Hear now the word of God. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look again to Job, we ask that you would please open our eyes to see the truth of your word. And we pray that you'd enable us to take joy in you, to find satisfaction in you. We praise you that in you all of our true needs are met. And so we ask that through this sermon you'd bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to those who are lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Again, I've been here long enough at this church that there's stories I've told, and I may have told this one before, so bear with me. But when I was 12 years of age, my family and I had moved from Birmingham to Clearwater, Florida. We were only there for a year and a half. We eventually made our way back to Birmingham, where I graduated high school and so forth. But when we were living in Clearwater, Florida, my mother found this camp that she sent me to for the summer. It was a Christian camp run by the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. And it was called Lake Swan, and this was the boys' sports camp, as it was called. And what made Lake Swan such a great camp in Central Florida was this camp owned some really nice ski boats. Some ski nautique ski boats were donated every year, and so they could teach you to ski. They had a number of little sailboats, little catamarans you could go out on. And so one afternoon, we had some free time at that camp, and there was this older guy who was, I think he was probably age, 15 or 16. And to me, he was, an adult because I was age 12. And then there was another camper. He's a little bit younger than me. And the three of us went out on a catamaran one afternoon. And when we took off, when we left the shore of Lake Swan, the weather was nice. But when we got about halfway across the lake, all of a sudden this afternoon thunderstorm, which are very common in the state of Florida, just blew up and came up over the lake. And it got really scary. Lightning, thunder, wind, waves. In fact, they were sending, the motorboats out from the camp to try and get all these campers, others who were out on sailboats, back to shore, back to camp. And I was scared. I was very scared. I felt like I had a taste, just a taste, a glimpse of what the disciples must have experienced with Jesus in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. Although that storm was much worse. That was more like a squall that they experienced. And we got back safely. It was okay. And I was pretty nervous. I remember the younger kid that was with me, he looked at me and kind of laughed. I said, "Boy, Paul, you were scared." And even at age 12, I thought to myself, "Yeah, and if you weren't, you're nuts. That was a scary place. That was a scary thing to happen. We could have drowned out there. We could have been struck by lightning out there. And that was not a safe place to be. Why do you think they sent the motorboats after us?" And the thing that got me about that experience was the surprise. When we left the shore, the weather looked great, but we got out there, all of a sudden it just blew up. And that's the nature, is it not, of suffering and hardship and trial, that we're surprised by it. We don't expect it. I mean, you think about the day you get the phone call with the doctor's diagnosis. There's a part of you that wishes, "Man, I wish I could just reverse the clock and go back a few hours before I knew anything, before I had that conversation, before I heard the news, before I had the experience that has brought such pain and discouragement." We're always surprised by it. There's a part of us that thinks, and I like the way Todd Billings, an author I've been reading lately, we think that God owes us just a wonderful life, that he owes us the standard American middle class existence where we go through life, we get a good job, our kids, if God blesses us with children, they grow up, they marry well, they do even better than we do financially and in their careers. And I never have a health problem, and I just die in old age in my sleep. We think that's what God, quote, owes me. And that's not what the scriptures are showing us, that this is really a fallen world. In fact, we read some rather startling words, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But that's the way we interpret trial. That's the way we interpret suffering. I certainly do. I mean, the first words out of our mouth when something happens, even if it's just a flat tire, is, why me? Why now? Peter tells us that suffering should come as no surprise. In fact, it's really interesting. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. He could have been referencing the practice of the Roman Emperor Nero to burn Christians, to light up his gardens. He had this gruesome practice. He could have been referencing that form of trial. Suffering is just a reality of this life. It's a part of living in a fallen world. We even read these words, Philippians 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The Puritans called suffering bearing our losses and our crosses, our losses and our crosses. And it's part of life, this side of eternity. Truly, some don't suffer to the degree that others do. Some endure great suffering. But nonetheless, suffering will come, and we're still surprised by it. But there are three things I want us to see this morning that about suffering that should not surprise us. That's the approach I want to take to Job, particularly chapter 19. What are the things about suffering that should not surprise us? Or hopefully we can be equipped not to be surprised by them. And the first would be this. Don't be surprised in suffering at your doubts. Don't be surprised at your doubts. Okay, let's be reminded where we are in the book of Job. Some of you may be here for the first time. Let's set the context. Job, where most people are familiar with him, even if they've never sat in a church or read a Bible, they at least maybe kind of heard of this character who suffered so much, and indeed he is. But one thing we learn from the book of Job, we learn the very first chapters, is this reality, and it's the backdrop to the whole book that we keep in mind, is Job is not, repeat, not suffering for his sin. It's not that Job was such a heinous character that God sent all this suffering his way. The Bible is teaching us, the book of Job is teaching us, that it's the opposite is true. Job is getting this suffering sent his way because of his character. It is a test for Job. It's a way for Job to be a proof case for God before the spiritual powers that exist, that there are those who follow him and are faithful to him, not because they get so much, but because they are faithful to him, even in the midst of suffering. And we know that Job lost his children, intense suffering. He's lost all his possessions. He's impoverished at this point. And he's lost his health. He's in extreme, extreme physical suffering. So much so that when his friends arrive, they don't even recognize him. And he gets these friends. And they're, let's repeat again, these are well-intentioned, good friends. They sit with him for a week and don't say a word. And then they begin to offer him perspective. And their efforts at comfort, they're there to comfort him, but their efforts fall short. Because they're basically offering to Job just the platitudes of the day, the common wisdom that's been offered of their day. And it's very similar to our day as well, about why suffering comes. And we've heard from Eliphaz in weeks past. We've heard from Bildad. And we heard from him last week. And then when we get to chapter 11, we hear from a friend by the name of Zophar. Now, here's a taste of what he has to say. Know then, he says to Job, that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. In other words, hey, Job, be encouraged. It could be worse, is what Zophar is saying. We do that to each other, right? Somebody's going through a hard time. Oh, well, let me tell you about this friend of mine. You think you've got it bad. Well, so-and-so, then they tell you something even worse, as if that's to make us feel better. Zophar basically says, hey, you're getting less than what you really deserve. You see, Job's friends they're a guitar with one string, and they only have one note, and they keep playing that note over and over and over. Derek Thomas puts it this way, Job's counselors have only one song to sing, and they've sung it to death, and that is, suffering comes to those who sin. That's the song they've sung to death. Suffering comes as a result of sin. You only get what you deserve. And what Job is trying to argue with them, and even to God, is, in my case, that can't be the case. That can't be so. That's the argument he wishes to make. And then chapters 12 through 14, That's Job's response to Zophar and to his friend. In fact, he sarcastically says to them, you know, basically, when you three die, all wisdom must die with you, I guess. You guys seem to have it all figured out. He gives them a touch of sarcasm. Then in chapter 14, verse 1, listen to this observation Job makes. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. So what's he saying? He says, hey, life is hard and then you die. That's Job's perspective. Life is hard and then you die. I mean, it's somewhat cynical, but given Job's circumstances, you kind of get where he's coming from. Then in chapter 15, Eliphaz speaks again, and he seems to take Job's efforts at rebuttal rather personally, and this leads to another response from Job. In chapter 16 and 17, here's a highlight, chapter 16, verse 2, where Job says, I have heard many such things, miserable comforters are you all. You got, you know, with friends like you, who needs friends, right? That's what he's saying. But then we get Bildad. The tactless wonder, Bildad, comes back in chapter 18 and continues to argue with Job that only the sinful receive suffering because it's God's justice. You're getting God's justice. The evil, the sinful get God's justice. And that brings us to chapter 19 where Job responds. Let me read for us verses 1 through 12 of chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and has closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. Did you catch Job's doubt that's here? I mean, he's doubting God. I mean, look at verse 11 again. He, speaking of God, has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. He says, God's treating me like his enemy. I'm in this adversarial relationship with him. God must be opposed to me. God is against me, is what Job is saying. Suffering does that. Suffering leads to doubt. I mean, you doubt God's goodness, don't you, when you're suffering? How could a good God bring this into my life or in the life of my family member or these people, these friends I know? Why would he do this? You doubt God's goodness. You doubt his promises. But he's made these promises. He's going to be with me. He's going to be my rock, my refuge. And I'm not sensing that. You doubt his promises. You doubt his presence. You think, God's forsaken me. Suffering leads to doubt. And that's what Job is expressing here. He's giving voice to these doubts that plague him. That's a consequence of suffering. And we've looked at before, and I'm sure we'll look again, that this isn't the only place in Scripture where one is giving voice to complaint, to doubt, to lament. There are psalms of lament. Listen to this sample, Psalm 44, verses 23 and 24. The psalmist there says to God, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? See, to the psalmist there, God seems asleep. He seems to have forgotten his people. I think it's very Job-like what's being said there. And so, but what I want you to see here in the book of Job and even from the Psalms, what to do with your doubt, what to do with your lament, is that you take them to God. You express them to him. That we should be encouraged to go to him with doubt, to go to him with lament, to express those things to him. We should be encouraged to be like that father who brought his son to Jesus, and he had an evil spirit and wanted Jesus to cast him out. And the father says to Jesus something to the effect, well, if you can do this, and Jesus says, if you only have faith, if you only believe, and the Father responds to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And what does Jesus do at that point? Well, forget it. The deal's off. Unbelief? I don't work for folks like that. No, Jesus immediately heals the son. That cry of, help my unbelief, is a cry to which Jesus responds. You see, the Psalms and even Job, what's he doing with his grief? He's running to God with his lament. The Psalms are full of people running to God with their doubts. I found this to be fascinating. You know, the Hebrew word for God's covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness, his mercy, that Hebrew word hesed, that word is found 130 times in the book of Psalms. 130 times. In the 150 Psalms that we have, there are 130 times God's hesed, his covenant committed mercy and faithfulness. Sometimes the Bible translates that word as loving kindness. And it's to God's hesed that the psalmist appeal when they cry out to him. It's on the basis of his covenant love and committed faithfulness that they bring those complaints, that they bring those doubts, that they pour them out to God. So as an application here, when doubt comes your way because of your suffering, I would urge you to take that doubt, take that complaint, take that lament to God and plead with him and to pour your heart out to him. He can handle it. He can handle your expressions of doubt and grief in the midst of suffering. Don't be surprised at your doubt in the midst of suffering. But secondly, don't be surprised with people who disappoint. Don't be surprised with people who disappoint, who let you down. Let's read verses 13 through 22 of Job 19. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? We're going to be brief here, but I think it's pretty obvious where Job is struggling now. He just feels abandoned by family and by friends. I mean, he even appeals to them in verses, did you read it? In verse 21, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. Job's friends and family have let him down. When you're in suffering, people will disappoint you. How do they do that? Well, they'll disappoint you through their attempts at encouragement. And that's what's happening here, right? The whole book of Job is evidence of the failure of attempts to encourage, to comfort. People will mean well, but they'll say the wrong things. I mean, some of the worst things they can say to people who are suffering is, well, if you only had more faith, then God would solve this problem. God would heal you. Your problem is you just don't believe enough. That's some of the worst counsel we could receive. I thought it was interesting, Todd Billings, the book Rejoicing in Lament that I've been reading, I also heard him on a radio, a podcast interview. He talked about, this is a man diagnosed with terminal cancer, how unhelpful it was for him, and this was helpful to me to hear him say this, how unhelpful it was for a man suffering as he was and is with terminal cancer to have people come up to him and say, oh, well, I know someone, and they were diagnosed with the exact same form of cancer, and God healed them, and they're totally in remission, they're totally okay. He said that was unhelpful. I think perhaps because it created in him this form of expectation, well, what if God doesn't do that for me, and why is he not doing that for me? People will try to say the right thing, but they'll stumble over their words. Their attempts at encouragement will disappoint. And certainly their failure to encourage will disappoint. Their failure to encourage. It's just in our human nature that when people are going through a hard time, we're good at kind of rushing there when things first happen. But then over time, it's our tendency to fade into the background. A lot of us just don't think, I just don't have the capacity to minister, to help this person. Maybe we just get weary of their problem. I mean, it's kind of like when you think about a death in the family, people rush to the funeral. They're there for the week before, maybe the week after. But you know what? But it's over time. That's when the widow has her grief as she deals with the holidays as they come up. Or the birthdays of that one who's been lost. And that's when it's like we just got to write on our calendars or something. We've got to make a point to purpose by God's grace to be there for those who are suffering. And so some applications, I think, as we look at how people disappoint is purpose to stay in touch with sufferers. Make it a part of your to-do list, if you will. Remember Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And I would say another application is be careful how you interpret suffering. That's part of Job's friend's problem. Oh, you're going through this because you've sinned. I mean, let's face it, some people suffer, and it's self-inflicted wounds. Perhaps it's relational suffering, or maybe their health suffering is brought on because they didn't take care of themselves for many years, or refused to see the doctor, all these things. We still can minister to people. We can still seek to bring them comfort and encouragement and point them to Christ and to the gospel. Don't be surprised in your suffering when you experience doubt, when you see friends and family let you down. That's part of what goes with suffering, but we can learn from those things. But lastly, I think one of the things we should not be surprised at, something we can learn this morning, is don't be surprised in suffering when you learn that Jesus is all you need because Jesus is all you have. Don't be surprised in the midst of suffering when you learn the lesson that Jesus is all you need because Jesus is all you have. And that's where Job is. That's when Job speaks some of his better known words in the whole book that we've zeroed in on. He says first in verses 23 and 24, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." I mean, Job is talking about the case he would make about his own suffering, and that it's not a result of him having committed some heinous sin. Oh, that my case were to be made and recorded. But then he goes on to say what we read in verses 25 through 27. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Job says these memorable words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." The Hebrew word for Redeemer is the Hebrew word goel. It's the term for kinsman redeemer. And for those of you who've read the book of Ruth, that's a familiar concept, because that's probably one of the best places in Scripture where this idea of kinsman redeemer is brought forth in the person of Boaz. The kinsman redeemer was part of God's law for his people. It's a family member who would intervene in a family situation to preserve family rights and family heritage and for property and all kinds of things. And this word's also used, this goel term, is used to describe God when he redeems his people out of slavery in Egypt. He is the redeemer. He redeemed them out of bondage and slavery. And so what Job is saying, as we put together verses 25 and 26, he's saying, God is my kinsman redeemer. As one commentator put it this way, by calling God redeemer, Job boldly claims God as his nearest relative. He's claiming God as his nearest relative. So my hope is in my redeemer, and my hope is in the resurrection, that in my flesh I shall see him. Job's confidence is in the power of God to redeem him, to bring him life beyond the grave. This is the great hope of the gospel. Of course, we know that this idea of a redeemer is ultimately and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the one who has purchased redemption for his people through his death on the cross. We sang about it, right? The power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. The penalty of sin, the wage of sin is death. That's why Christ died on the cross to pay for our pay for the penalty of sin. He's redeemed us. He's purchased for himself a people so we don't bear that penalty any longer. How did he do that? Well, according to Hebrews, he tasted death for everyone. He tasted death for his people. He died in the place of sinners. We talk about Jesus and nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's not so much that if Jesus had just cut his hand while working with Joseph as a carpenter, that paid for our sin. The emphasis is on that there's life in the blood, that Jesus gave his life for sin. That's what's being spoken of here. And he gave his life for his people. Now, Job, of course, isn't able quite to articulate it as fully as we can on this side of the cross. I think Job and other Old Testament Christians, the analogy I would use and have read somewhere else, is like this. Old Testament believers before the cross were like people in a dimly lit room. You know, maybe you've been in a room and the door is shut, the lights are off, but there's the lights on in the other room, right? And so there's enough light that can filter through the crack underneath the door, or maybe the door's open just a little bit. You can make your way through a dark room. You can make out shapes, and you can avoid something on which you might stub your toe. You get the general lay of the land. That's like an Old Testament believer. They knew enough to know, my hope is in God who will one day redeem me. These sacrifices that we're performing in the temple, they're going to have to end one day. New Testament believers are like people who come into the room and the light switch has been flipped on. And now I see the furniture and all its clarity. I see colors. I know exactly what this is, this lamp and this table and this chair. Oh, yeah, and there's those shoes I left on the floor over here. And so we get the perspective, same room, but we've got more illumination. Why? Christ has come. His Spirit is here in fullness, and we understand the gospel fully. You see, Job is at rock bottom. His kinsman redeemer is all he needs because that's all Job has. You've heard him complain, and it's true. And suffering will get us there, where we see all I'm holding on to is my Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering as a way of just clearing the board before us and making life at its bare essence. I talk a lot about having gone to Auburn, and I get really into Auburn football. Now let me explain why, and I'm being serious. Growing up, that's something my father and I always shared. He went to Auburn. He took me to games as a child, and even as I got older, after football games, I would call him, and we would talk about the game. And and there are others in this room that have similar connections, sadly, other universities than Auburn, but you understand what I'm talking about. So my dad goes to Auburn. I met my wife at Auburn. And I'm not being funny with this story at all, at least I don't want to be. In October of 1994, Auburn won a really big game. They beat the University of Florida in Gainesville. They were ranked number one. Huge win. It's one of those games where, you know, I would have wanted to call my dad and just revel over it. Wow, what a big game. But on that particular Saturday, in October of 1994, my dad did not even know Auburn was playing football that day. Why is that? It was the day his mother, my grandmother, died. Football went out the window. Who cares? Because of the pain and suffering. That's what suffering does. Man, it just clears the deck. And we are left just trying to figure out what is up and what is down. Which is left and which is right. And that's where Job is. And so don't be surprised in your suffering that one purpose God may have in it is so that you will lay hold of the gospel more tightly, that you get a tighter grip, that you return to just basic fundamental truths. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's all you're clinging to. But it's the gospel, the person and work of Christ, your Redeemer. Peter told us, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. But he goes on to say, and that's verse 12. Verse 13 he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And I believe that Job was looking ahead to what he understood at the time of that glory, in which we understand so much more today. He looked forward. And so as you and I go through difficulty and suffering, may we cling to that hope when friends abandon us and they don't come through for us like we wish they would, family members as well, or wrestling with doubt. Let's point each other to the cross. Let's point each other to the gospel, to the work of the Redeemer who loved us, who gave himself for us, and who was raised again from the dead, and who rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. Don't be surprised in suffering at your doubts. Don't be surprised when people let you down. And don't be surprised in suffering becomes an opportunity for you to learn that Jesus is all you need, because perhaps in that moment he's all you have. Do you have him this morning? Is your active trust in Christ? Are you resting on his work and not yourself? Have you turned to him in true faith and true repentance? Do you know by faith your Redeemer? I'd love to talk to you about that at any time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope that's laid out for us in the book of Job. Even in this Old Testament book, the gospel is preached to us in the work of our Redeemer. Thank you that Job had that hope, and may we share that hope. The hope of one who's paid for our sins and who's been raised from the dead. We pray that we would know that indeed it is sweet, as we've sung already, to trust in the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of hardship and suffering. Help us not to be a people who let each other down. Help us to encourage each other, even as we wrestle with doubt, to point each other to Christ in the midst of hardship and trial. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.